One of the things that always strikes me when we're watching the great civic events on television in recent times, like the coronation of King Charles III or the Queen's funeral, is that whilst as a Christian you can be encouraged at the use of Scripture and the place given to the Word of God in these ceremonies, there's also a part of you that looks at all the pomp and all the clothing and all the regalia and wonders what that would say to an ordinary person looking on, wondering, where is God? What is God? Is God interested in me? Is God accessible? Is God available? Because so much of the pomp and ceremony, almost by its nature, seems to set God at a distance. God is for those in the robes and in the cathedrals and those with the power and with the authority. Maybe it's, I don't think it's just me that thinks like that, but it's a worry to me that in some of the most visible times when Christianity engages nationally with our culture, that God can appear so distant from the reality of everyday life. And when Paul is explaining the gospel to the New Testament church, that the pulsing heartbeat of his message is this: our God came into the midst of this. Our God didn't come in glorious robes and in fanfares of triumph and glory. Our God came in the lowliness of being known as a carpenter's son. He didn't choose to be in the family of the famous. He didn't choose to be in the realms of the influential. He chose lowliness. He chose humility. He chose poverty. And so when the gospel goes out in his name, it has something to say to everyone that God isn't in the great majestic cathedrals far away from reality. God is here. God is speaking. God identifies with the reality of human life, and God brings to us the benefits and blessing of saving faith, not as elaborate religious rituals, but as the spiritual strength to get through each day and to go into a glorious eternity with him. There are so many wonderful blessings and benefits to knowing Jesus Christ in the midst of the ordinary, difficult, humdrum, challenging aspects of everyday humanity. And as Paul moves on in this letter, having laid a powerful foundation of understanding spiritual problems in this world, understanding the historical theology behind the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that the spiritual necessities that face humanity, being put right with God, now he begins to expound and explain so much of the benefits and the powers and the blessings that come to the life that has faith in Jesus Christ. We have been justified through faith. We have been justified by his blood. We have been set right with God. And the first thing to emphasize is the power of the person we believe in. You find this quite often with Paul when he's discussing all kinds of things, that he quickly reverts to the cross and to the person of Jesus and to the strength of our salvation. Because sometimes when we talk about faith or we hear people talk about faith, it can almost sound just like a purely introspective thing. And, well, my faith feels strong and my faith is this and my faith is that and my faith is the next thing. And We can have people talk about, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a really spiritual person. But all these things have to be measured by where that faith is placed, in whom that faith is placed, and who is the driving force and the character giver to any spirituality that we profess to have. And Paul makes it clear that when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about eternal things, it's not about our feelings and it's not about our interpretations of events in life. It's about our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. our understanding of what he has done, and how much we trust what he has done for our salvation. It's not about finding something that makes us feel ethereal or connected to another realm, as much as the gospel does connect us to another realm. I remember going to visit a home when I was a parish minister in the context of conducting a funeral, and I remember the woman tried to impress me with her spirituality by telling me, "You know, minister, I believe in angels." I said, "That's amazing." I said, "I worship the King of Angels." "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, if angels are real, and the Bible tells us they are, it tells us that they serve Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's not what she wanted to hear. She wanted to be applauded for being spiritual or having faith because I stir up my emotions enough to hold on to something. But the Bible tells us faith like a mustard seed is powerful. If the faith we have is in the right place, or more importantly, in the right person. That's why verses 6 to 8 in this short section are so wonderful, as Paul is explaining to us the wonder of our living faith and the benefits and blessings of believing. Verses 6 to 8 is a time where he turns again. You need to see this, he says, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ, the anointed eternal Son of God, died, experienced the worst experience of humanity, but he does it purposefully for the ungodly. For the ungodly. Isn't that the wonder and power of the person of Jesus and the object of our faith? Our faith is not placed in our godliness. Our faith is placed in the God who came to rescue us from our ungodliness. Justified through faith, justified by his blood. Just in case you've missed previous messages, when we speak about justification, we're talking about the way in which God moves a person from the state of sin into the place of salvation, where he changes us from being guilty in his sight to being pardoned and righteous in his sight. We're acquitted. We receive the righteousness of Christ instead of the ungodliness that is natural to us. And God, at the perfect moment in human history, without consulting us, without asking us, without input from us, sent Christ, his anointed eternal Son, purposefully to die, as we'll remember in communion in a few moments, for the ungodly. That's why the gospel is so powerful. That's why the gospel needs to be shared in the midst of all the mess of humanity. It's not for the ecclesiastical robes and all the church symbolism. It's for the brokenhearted. It's for the person who's been rebellious. It's for the person who knows they have no hope in this life. No, Jesus came to die specifically for you. When we think of salvation and even the things we don't fully understand, like election, let's make sure we don't think of these things in earthly terms, like the person in the school playground picking the best players for the team. No, Christ came for the ungodly. Christ came for the worthless. Christ came for the hopeless. Christ came for the lost. Oh, you say, but you don't understand how much a mess my life is. I don't care how much a mess your life is. Christ came to rescue. Christ came to die for, oh, but I've failed so many times. Yes, but your faith is not in your ability never to fail. Your faith is in the faultless one who never failed his Father, never failed in God's ways, never failed in righteousness. He died for you. This is how much you know God loves you. Not because you were a good boy or a good girl today, but because while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's make sure that our hope and our confidence and our faith is firmly and fully in Jesus Christ, because that's the power of the person we believe in to rescue us. Second thing that is a benefit is the peace that passes understanding. That's an expression Paul uses in one of his other letters, but that's what he celebrates here. As we go back to verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he begins to explain the blessings and benefits, what transforms, what's the point of faith? What does it do? Why do we need it so urgently? Is it not just ticking a box so that when I die, I go to heaven instead of hell? No, it's not. It's a transaction between you and God, so you start getting a foretaste of heaven now. If God doesn't excite you, if God doesn't intrigue you, if you don't have a longing for some kind of relationship with him, you have to ask if you've ever been saved, even if you've asked him 100 times into your heart. We've been justified. We've been put into a status of relationship with God. We have peace with him. The war between the holy God and the sinful soul has been sorted because of what Jesus did. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We lived in the war zone. We were with the enemy. But now we've been translated into his kingdom, and we have the peace that passes understanding, because all the things that created trouble in our soul between us and God have been dealt with through what Jesus did for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we constantly live in perfect tranquility. As someone said, the peace that Paul is talking about here is one of relationship, not necessarily state of mind. Because things come that trouble us. Things come that plague us. We can go through illnesses. We can go through circumstances, and our minds get plagued and attacked by all kinds of fears and worries that we need to bring to Christ. But in these moments, we can lose the sight of the glory of the peace of God. But this is what Paul is encouraging people to know. The wrath of God is satisfied. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, you're no longer on the losing team. You're on the winning team. God is not holding things against you. He's made peace with you. He's reconciled you. When we think of reconciliation, we think of two warring parties. Usually both sides have done wrong, and eventually, if there's enough honesty and admission of guilt on both sides and all the rest of it, they can come to a place of peace. But that's not the glory of the reconciliation that Paul is celebrating towards the end of the section we read in verses 10 and 11, where he talks about our reconciliation. No, the wonder of our reconciliation is the God who did nothing wrong, the God who is holy and righteous, the God who has never willingly or maliciously done anything towards his creation, but has witnessed them destroy themselves as they turned away from him, as they rejected him, as they tried to rule their own lives, and as we're seeing in our own day and age, even down to the very nature of creation itself, we want to defy and deny today. It's as if the world cannot think of more ways to offend God. What can we do now? Well, let's pretend that men are women and women are men. Let's go back to the very basics of what God has done and defy him and deny him and betray him. And all this is happening in the mess of this world that is at war with God. But what the greatness of the reconciliation that is spoken of in the gospel is, the God who is right, the God who is good, the God who is holy, he has actually taken initiative, and he has completed a way in which people can be drawn back to him. It's not equal parties finding a peace treaty. It's the God of heaven making peace for us and with us because of what Jesus did as the Son of God and as the true representative for the human race in the presence of God. He says, friends, this is what the gospel does. If we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, this is the next thing, that we have a new position, a new standing, a permanent position in grace, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You know, we talk about people of good standing, or someone who has a good standing in a community or in an organization. Well, this is the amazing thing, he says, about faith in Jesus Christ, is that suddenly we have a good standing in the kingdom of God. We're standing in the realm of grace. The world is under judgment. The world is in the realm of God's wrath and of God's anger. But the believer is in a position of living in the grace of God, not as temporary visitors to a royal palace, but as permanent residents in a glorious realm. He says, we've got access to this. We don't come and go. We've been brought in to remain in. That's what the hymn writer was celebrating in the words that we sang just a few moments ago. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. While God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. We've been brought into the royal courts of God's eternal presence for a permanent position. A permanent position. We now live in the realms of grace. People who haven't come to God, they haven't reached this place. They need to encounter repentance and faith and discover mercy and forgiveness. But once these things have been embraced and realized, our standing in life is transformed. He says, we live by grace, in grace, through grace, God's goodness towards us, God's kindness towards us. Be free from the burdensome feeling that God is against you. God is for you when you've been justified through faith. And then the next thing, pleasure in the purpose of life. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We found a rejoicing, and I think some translations use rejoicing, in this hope. We have something to boast in, but it's not ourselves. Paul would use that expression of himself, God forbid that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. I'm not wanting to, you know, and there is a danger in Christianity that we kind of become boastful of other things. In fact, when Paul rebuked the Jews in the previous chapter, he rebuked them for their boasting because they lived and behaved as if they had the monopoly on God, as one commentator put. It wasn't that they weren't humbled by the thought that God had chosen them. They were kind of proud, as if they somehow had the monopoly of God. And we know that there are Christian traditions and Christian organizations and denominations that almost become like that, as if God is with them, or they have the measure of God more than anybody else. He says, I'm not asking or encourage you to boast like that. That's a ghastly boasting. But we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We've come, he says, if you've been justified by faith, there is a joy and a rejoicing in your life in the understanding of the very purpose of your life, that you exist for the glory of God. And nothing tests our pride more than this. If this kind of hurts, oh, I'm not happy about that. What about me? Then you need to come more into the presence of God to realize it's not about you. We were created by God. We were created for God. All things are created for his glory. At the end of time, there's not going to be a section in heaven that's celebrating you, but by the grace of God, you're going to be with an innumerable number forever praising the glory of the eternal love of the one who made you and saved you. And we get a foretaste and glimpse of that as we live in this world, as we have this hope of the glory of God. And many of you will know that when the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of a future certainty. It's not a whimsical dream or a desire that it's going to be sunny one day. Well, we hope it'll be dry. We hope it'll be warm. And increasingly, it doesn't look that way. No, when the Bible speaks of the hope of the glory of God, it is telling us this: the glory of God is going to be revealed in its fullness, in its power, in its majesty. There is a day when every single person whom God created will see who God is. And the wonder for those who are justified through faith is that before that day comes, they live in anticipation of it. And in the hope of it, and of the joy of it. The day of God's perfect revelation. The day where we see the perfection of God's purposes. Many commentators point out that in these opening verses, as Paul is expounding the benefits of faith, he is pointing to the fact that, you know, the past, present, and future elements of faith, the past in that our sin is dealt with and we have peace with God, the present in that we live in relationship through grace with God, and the future, this glorious assurance, this wonderful hope that brings joy now. But then Paul says something that many an evangelist has failed to share with someone coming to Christ. And it's how we deal with our sufferings, purpose or perseverance in pain. You know, if you think about this, you almost feel he's building to a great crescendo, peace with God. We're standing in grace, the joy of the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, oh, there's more, Paul. Yes, there's more. We glory in our sufferings. We glory in our sufferings. So many people have falsely taught that coming to Christ is somehow going to be a way of avoiding your sufferings. The Bible never teaches that. One of the expressions I remember from my young days as a Christian, God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. One son without sin, and in many ways, the one who was sinless is the one who suffered the most. And Paul is saying, this is one of the great benefits and blessings of believing in Christ, is that you discover a perseverance and a purpose in the sufferings and trials of life. Now, this isn't some kind of masochistic enjoyment of pain, but it's the realization of the perspective of a life that recognizes in this world things go against us. But here is the mystery and the power of the gospel, that as we trust in Jesus Christ, even the things that are working against us can be working something good for us. The sufferings here, indicative of the challenges we face as believers in this world. And Paul is so clear in this. He spells this out. We glory in our sufferings. How on earth do we glory in our sufferings, Paul? Because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. He's talking about the development of a life that is truly ready to meet God, of a life that is ready to embrace God, a life that is hungering for God, a life that is living with God. And he says, you know, don't see sufferings as an obstacle to that. Actually see sufferings as a springboard to that. Because where God has revealed his power and his glory in so many places in this world, it's often in the context of suffering and of struggle and of strife. Why is it? Because this world is against God. This world is under the wrath of God. This world is under God's anger and facing God's displeasure. So when God's in the world, do you think the world just falls in awe and loves him? No, the world displays its antagonism towards him. It displays his hatred for him. I always think of that book, The Heavenly Man, where Brother Yun being interviewed about the suffering church in China. And this is a man who was in prison and had his ankle smashed with a hammer to stop him running away. And yet when somebody in Canada asked him about what it was like to be part of the suffering church, he was confused by the question. Because to him, the church in the West was suffering, not the church in China. Because the church in China had the power of God. The church in China had the presence of God. The church in China was seeing the move of God. And he came over here and was going to churches where people were dead to their faith. And steeped in materialism and worldly success. So in his view, it was the Western church that was suffering. And Paul speaks about the sufferings of this life. And he says, you know, one of the great things about being justified through faith, you know, it makes you realize whatever you go through in this world, the difficulties, the pains, the trials, the sorrows, you know, when you're justified by faith, even the things that want to destroy you, they're actually working for your good because they're bringing you into godly character. They're bringing you into hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. There's perseverance for the believer in a life of pain, in a world of pain, in all the sufferings and in all the trials, the disappointments, the broken dreams, all the rest of it. Praise the Lord. If you don't have Christ, where do these things bring you? Just into despair and disillusion. But if you have Christ, these things are producing perseverance, character, and hope. And then that leads us, I think it's finally, to the promise of God's presence. You see, he says here, you go through the suffering, but we rejoice in this because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's such a beautiful image of the experiential nature of the love of God touching, filling, and flooding the soul of a believer. His very Spirit, God himself, has been given to us. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the teaching that I was asked to do for Townhead Church in New Mills when I was away with them last weekend and continuing with them when I visit today and next Sunday, they asked specifically for teaching on the Holy Spirit. And it's, as I studied it again, we did a series a long time ago where we looked at aspects of his ministry. One of the things that saddens me is, how has this become controversial when it's so biblical? The Holy Spirit's been given to you. It's the Holy Spirit that's here at work in the world since the day of Pentecost, revealing to us the things of God, revealing to us the power of the cross, applying the blood and applying the great spiritual truths. And it's real relationship. It's real engagement. There is, and when you read all the Puritans on these kind of passages, it's phenomenal. They talk about their souls flooding with light and the fullness of the love of God and that security that God wants them to know. The Spirit who's in this world is ministering and serving God and bringing wave upon wave of God's love into the depth of our hearts and into the depths of our being. He says, this is God who is with us. That's why Paul, he shares it here, the reality of God's Spirit coming into us and revealing God's love to our hearts. And then in the closing verses, as he talks about the presence of God, he's trying to get us to understand this. Do you see the transformation that takes place in our life? If when you had no interest in God, God had an interest in you, how do you think things are going to work out for you now that you do have an interest in the God who is interested in you? You had no love for God. He loved you first. But now that you've loved him, think of the potential for your life. If you were reconciled through his death, as he died on the cross, he was doing it for you. So what about when he's sitting on the throne in glory in heaven today? You think he stopped thinking of you? Stopped caring for you? Stopped loving you? Well, how much more, says Paul, are we saved through his life? This loving presence of God as he draws near to us. And it is important that we always see, because as Martin Luther famously said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, for naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel for condemned for the want of some great token, my heart will trust in him whose word cannot be broken. It's wonderful the way that Paul balances both here by reminding us of the reality of the glory, of the experiential experience of knowing the love of God, but reminding us also that the great testimony of this love is what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. So the days you're not feeling it doesn't mean it's any less real. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father in heaven, how great is the love that you have lavished upon us. The love that existed because you existed. Because you are God and God is love. And you demonstrated it in an unquestionable fashion that Jesus should die on the cross for us. But then you bring it in person and in power to our weak hearts. Father, I pray that today, especially as we prepare to approach the Lord's table, that our hearts would receive the knowledge of your love poured out into us through the Holy Spirit for your glory, in Jesus' name.